May the Lord bless the reading and your hearing of the word this morning. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to read the last verse of chapter 22 and then the first 18 verses of chapter 23. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me. David, of course, has just been speaking to Abiathar. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod. David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh.
Let's pray. Holy God, we tremble before your presence, and we tremble at the reading of your holy word. We know, Lord, that these Bibles that we hold in our hands, in our laps now, this is your word delivered to us by the blood of many who died to pass the Holy Scriptures on to us intact. Many suffered and were tortured. Many spent hours and hours and hours poring over Greek and Hebrew texts, translating, trying to get it exactly right. Lord, we know of missionary stories of people who have risked their lives to get a page out of your word. This book that's before us right now is it's the only living word. Every other book in this whole world, all the billions of them are dead. This one's alive, and it speaks to us every week, every day. and it upholds us and it strengthens us and it feeds our souls and it draws us near to our God and it opens our eyes to see His glory. We love Your Word. And I pray now, Lord, as I endeavor to preach it, that You would take the coal from Your altar and touch my lips and cleanse them. Here I am, Lord, an unworthy servant, incapable, tired, weak, needy, the ideal candidate for Your Spirit to use in a mighty way. And so I pray that You would come upon me now in great power, Lord, and for Your glory, use my mouth to show Your people the glorious wonders of Your guidance and what an amazing thing it is, Lord, that You are a God who guides His people. We pray this for the sake of Your glory. Amen. All right, so in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, the first time Saul finally gets some intel about David and where he is, the trail is absolutely ice cold. David is long gone. After a lot of cajoling and manipulating, Saul finally squeezes something out of Doeg, and he finally says, "Yeah, I saw him at Nob." But by this time, David has left Nob a long time ago. Not only did he leave Nob, he's been in and out of the country twice. He's traveled all over the place. He was captured, escaped, stayed in a cave, gathered an army, fought and won one of Saul's battles. And after all that, just now, Saul finally gets the word, "Hey, David was spotted at Nob." So, I mean, he is 100 steps behind David. The reason for that, it's not going to last long. Before long, by the time we get to chapter 23, he's going to be right on David's heels. But the reason he's so many steps behind him now is because Saul's not chasing David yet. Instead of chasing, he's trying to establish proof of a conspiracy against him that includes Jonathan, David, many of Saul's own officials, the entire priesthood. That's what he's trying to do right now. And by accusing the priests and punishing them, Saul actually declared war on God. And we saw that last time. Actually, the one thing Saul is right about in this whole thing is that God was against him. God really was against him because God was the true king and Saul was disloyal to the true king. But David was loyal to the true king in heaven, and in return for his loyalty, God grants David an absolutely priceless gift. God gives David one of the most valuable treasures a person could ever have in this world. Saul had attempted to exterminate the entire priesthood and influence of Yahweh, but he failed in that attempt, and at least one of those priests escaped. Verse 20 of chapter 22. But Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. But what Saul seeks to destroy, David welcomes in verse 23. "Stay with me," David says. "Don't be afraid. And the man who's seeking your life will seek mine also, and you will be safe with me." So Saul is the enemy of the priesthood. David is the protector of the priesthood. But the protection that David gives to Abiathar is nothing compared to what David receives from the priest. What David receives is that priceless, invaluable gift from God that I mentioned a moment ago, the most valuable thing you could have in this life. Verse 6, "Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him, and he fled when he fled to David at Keilah." That ephod was the tool that God used to provide guidance. Now David has access to that. Guidance from God is that priceless treasure that I was talking about. Guidance from God, and now David has it. And it's a treasure that Saul has now forfeited. Saul forfeited that, and Saul will never hear God's voice again, ever. God will never speak to him again as long as he lives. He'll keep the throne all the way until he dies, but he spends the rest of his life stumbling around in the dark without any guidance from God. The lesson that we learn from Saul is that if you are rejecting something in God's Word, don't expect God to give you any further guidance in your life. And don't expect God to speak to you unless your heart is already willing to accept whatever He says, no matter what it is. humanly speaking, Saul has every advantage. You would think that it would be easy for him to catch David, but every time he comes up short and David comes out on top. It doesn't matter how powerful you are, how rich you are, how fast you are, how smart you are, how much education you have, how many friends you have, training, resources, none of that matters. Without divine guidance, you are lost. And you're not going to have success. And with divine guidance, you have everything you need. No matter what else you lack, you've got everything. When David gains the priesthood here, that's not just one extra little asset now he has in his back pocket that he can use. That's everything. David has Gad, the prophet, and Abiathar, the priest, with him. That's how God spoke back then, through the priests and through the prophets. And now David has guidance from the true king who sees and controls everything while Saul stumbles around in the dark until the day he dies. Last week we studied the marks of good and bad leadership, and I told you the most important of all was the one that we're going to study today. Question number one for good spiritual leader is simply this. Do you follow God's guidance? Or do you go by your own instincts? When your instincts say this way is best and God's guidance points the other way, which way do you go? That's the number one question for spiritual leadership. How much do you really love God's way? You probably heard a lot of sermons about how to discover God's will and how to discern God's guiding in your life. But this sermon isn't so much about that. This sermon isn't so much about how to find it, how to discover it. This sermon, the purpose of this chapter in God's Word, I believe, is to show us the value of it. The value of God's guidance so that we'll love it. So our focus this morning is simply this. Title of the sermon, What's So Great About Guidance? What I want to accomplish in this sermon today is to expose you to the attractiveness of God's guidance for two reasons. Number one, so that you will be motivated to follow it and prefer it above any other way. But number two, so that when you see how wonderful God's guidance is, it will cause you to have greater love for God Himself. That's my goal. My aim today is to show you three amazingly wonderful things about having access to guidance from God. So we'll start with verse 1. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors. When he hears that, David immediately seeks God's guidance, just like he always did. Verse 2, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord answered him, go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now prior to this, God had already situated David to get him just a mile or two away from Keilah. And when the crisis arises, God makes it clear to David that he was supposed to go and save them. This is how God guides you, by placing specific tasks in front of you to do. It's interesting, if you think of David figuring out his calling, the long-term, big-picture calling for David's life was to be king of Israel, right? But for right now, his calling is just this task. Just go rescue this town. Some of you might have an idea of what your long-term, big-picture calling is in your life overall. Maybe you've got some inkling of that. That's good. But don't forget that the most important, most urgent thing is not that. Most urgent thing is what are you called to do right now? What is God calling you to do right now? That's always the most important question because it's always right now. Right? And He's always calling you to do something. Always. Don't sit around and wait until you're king before you start serving Him. Just take a look at what God has set before you now and do it. Of all the ministry opportunities that are available to you right now, just ask, which one fits my abilities and desires the most? And that's God's calling for you. Just jump in and do it. And if you don't see how that fits into the big overall plan for your big long-term calling of your life, then don't worry about how it fits in. Just let God worry about that. Let him lead you step by step. That's how God leads you. Even though David has access to the prophet and the priest, David still has no idea what lies in the road ahead of him. He has no idea what's going to happen in the next day or the next week or the next month. All he knows is right now his job is to go rescue Keilah. And once that's done, he can worry about what's next. But when you discover which way God is leading you right now, people around you aren't always as excited about it as you are. verse 3, but David's men said to him, here in Judah we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? So even in the hiding place in the forest, there, Saul could track them down there. Saul could attack them there. And they, if Saul found them, they'd be in big trouble. And so they're scared already in hiding. Now David's telling them to leave the hiding place, go right out into the open, draw national attention to themselves, fight the Philistines, and then end up in a city where they'd just be sitting ducks for Saul. Saul shows up, it's going to be like, they're going to be finished. So that didn't sound like God's will for them to them at all. Which most people's method of discerning God's will is kind of like that. If it sounds good to me, it must be God's will. If it sounds really hard, it could be God's will. So David's men hear this plan about going and saving Keilah, and they say, sounds dangerous, count us out. Too risky. They cared more about safety than about God's work. They wanted guidance, but they wanted guidance into safety, not guidance into God's will. When you say, God, show me which way to go. Guide me. Lead me. Give me your will. Show me what you want. Give me some guidance. The question is, guidance where? Guidance to what destination? What are you praying for? If you stop at, if you're driving around, you stop at a gas station and you ask for directions, they're not going to be able to give you directions if you don't tell them where you're wanting to go, right? You just don't go in there and say, give me directions, right? That wouldn't make any sense. They want to know where. When you pray, God, give me guidance, it's a good thing to ask yourself, what destination do I have in mind when I ask for this guidance? Are you asking God for guidance in your life right now? For what? Are you saying, if you're saying, please guide me, is it guide me into financial prosperity? Guide me, I have this big financial decision to make, or this big purchase, or whatever. Guide me into comfort? Guide me into pleasant circumstances? Or are you seeking His guidance because you treasure His will above all and you're saying, God, guide me into whatever Your will is, no matter what it leads me, what hardship it involves? Are you really seeking to follow Him, or are you just seeking to use Him to get what you really want? Pray for guidance and then ask yourself, guidance to where? It should always be guidance to God. Guidance to God. David's men aren't seeking God's will because they aren't really interested in serving God at this time. They're under attack, and they want to take a break from serving God and just hunker down until things kind of calm down a little bit. But the work is too urgent to allow for that kind of approach. Keilah needs saving right now. There's no break in serving God. Jesus said we must work while it is still daytime, because night is coming when no man can work. John 9:4. It's urgent. If you want rest, you'll get plenty of rest in heaven. Right now, we need to work. We need to be busy and about His work because it's urgent. You might be struggling with all your might just to stay alive, and God still might call you to go rescue Keilah from the Philistines. And if that sounds harsh or burdensome, keep in mind that serving God is a privilege from God, not a burden. It is a gift. It's, Malachi 1 presents it like sitting down at a feast. Remember what David said back in chapter 22 and verse 3 when he went to Moab? Remember what he said? He said, would you let my father, he said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until what? Until I learn what God will do for me. What God will do for me. I'm waiting to hear that. What did God do for him? He sent him to go rescue Keilah. He gave him a ministry. He gave him a task. Serving God and fighting the enemies of God and rescuing the people of God was not a gift that David offered to God. It was a gift that God offered to David. That's one reason why God doesn't accept grudging service. If you do work for God, and that's burdensome to you, and that shows that what you're really thinking, that you're offering God something rather than God offering you something, and it's backwards in your mind. Serving God is a high and glorious privilege that should fill us with joy and energize us and empower us and feed our souls. And if it doesn't do that, you're probably not serving Him. So David understands that, and he's ready to go fight, but so far all of his men have voted no. So how is David going to persuade them? Is he going to give them a list of arguments for why this is likely to be successful? Look, we can pull this off. We can do this. We use this strategy and try. No, he doesn't do that. What he does is he just shows his men that it is indeed God's will. Verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines. This time they don't argue. Evidently, the second time, David did it right there in front of the men so they could see God's answer, and they know for sure, okay, this is God's will. That's another lesson. When you want to lead people, lead them by showing them what God says. When somebody has a message from God for you, somebody comes to you and say, "God told me to tell you this." That happens. Tell them to show it to you in Scripture. Because if God showed it to them, they should be able to show it to you, right? And if they can't do that, don't listen to them. David doesn't say, "Just take my word for it. Don't ask any questions." He lets them see it for themselves, what God's direction is. And so now that these men are willing. No doubt David had been training these men ever since they showed up in Adullam. But that's not very long ago. I mean, it could have just been a matter of weeks since they came to him at the cave. But God says the time is now, and so ready or not, they gather up their weapons and take off towards Keilah. And when the word came to David that the Philistine raid was happening, that raid was happening. It was already ongoing, in progress. So whatever strategy David comes up with for the military approach he was going to take, he had to come up with on the run down to Keilah. I mean, they have to get down there. Keilah was a walled city at this time, but most likely the Philistines aren't trying to take the whole city. It sounds like they're just wanting the fruits of the harvest. Verse 1 says they were looting the threshing floors. See, the way it was they'd have a walled city, and then outside the walls were all the farms. And the people lived out on their farms and everything. And if there was some threat, they'd all come running inside the walls in the city and they'd be safe. But the farms are still exposed. And Keilah is over there in the west. It's right in near the Philistine territory. So at harvest time, Philistines would just show up like a bunch of street gangs in an area where the police don't ever go and just take what they want. So they're at the mercy of the Philistine raiding parties who would come and take the harvest. In fact, in verse 5, notice it says that the Philistines have their livestock there with them. It sounds like the Philistines were just bringing their cattle and just letting their cattle feed on all the fruits of the harvest. Just eat up these guys' year's wages from their farms. Be kind of like a gang just coming into some defenseless little town and just looting the stores, just taking whatever they want, and no one dares say anything about it. Verse 5, and so David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and drove away their livestock and struck them down with a great blow and saved the people of Keilah. I love that. I love it that he takes their livestock. You know, you got this merciless, intimidating gang. They come into town. "We're letting our cattle graze on your harvest. Anyone here man enough to stop us?" And all of a sudden this young college-age kid appears out of nowhere and says, "Yeah, me. In fact, I think I'll just take your cattle. Because I'm in the mood for a T-bone. I'm going to take all your cattle." And the Philistine gang leader says, "Oh, big mistake, caveman." And so there's a big fight ensues. And it says David struck them down with a great blow. He pounded them. Before he arrived, David came, no doubt gave instructions to the various leaders and his men. He sent one group over there, another group this way, and utilized whatever military strategies that he thought would fit a situation like this. And when the fighting starts, this nobody Philistine warlord just thinks, "Oh, this will be a piece of cake," just makes a basic head-on attack. And the next thing he knows, David's men are hitting him from behind, from over here, and he's starting to lose this thing, and it pretty soon he realizes, we just need to retreat. And then the lines of retreat are cut off, and David and his men just drop the hammer on these guys. And when it's all over and the dust clears, David's men, who were scared to death to come do this, remember, they look around and say, "Hey, we won. We're still here. Who in his right mind would ever leave a perfectly safe stronghold in Moab and come back into Israel and take the risk of fighting the Philistines? Who would do that?" Someone who understands that until God has finished with you in this world, you're indestructible. Remember the psalm that David wrote in the cave, Psalm 57:2? I cry out to God who fulfills His purpose for me. Until He fulfills His purpose for me, I'm indestructible. I might as well go fight the Philistines. God will fulfill His purpose for you, and until He does so, you are indestructible as long as you are obedient and you walk in wisdom. And after He has fulfilled His purpose for you in this life, then you go to heaven. Acts 13:36, when David had served God's purpose for his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers. You're indestructible until after you've served God's purpose for your generation. That's not to say that you should be reckless or foolish in your generation, or in your life. David was wise to take cover in the forest and to take precautions. But it is to say that there's absolutely nothing to be afraid of when you're obeying God and following His guidance. There's nothing for you to be afraid of when you're obeying God and following His guidance. Nothing. As ideal as Moab seemed to be, David is actually safer in Israel than he was in Moab in the stronghold, because God called him to Israel, and David understands that your safety is calculated not in terms of how far you are from danger. It's not, your safety is not calculated in terms of how your proximity to danger is. It's calculated in terms of your proximity to God. The issue isn't how far from danger can I get. The issue is how near to God am I. But more important than that is the fact that if you follow God's guidance, He will use you to accomplish His work. He will use you. He will situate you in a place where you need to be to use you as a tool in His awesome hand. It's a great privilege and a joy to serve a God who grants us the high and lofty honor of being tools used to accomplish His mighty works. That is just an unbelievable thing. And as long as you're following His guidance, you can be assured that you are being used to accomplish the very work of God. No matter how insignificant your work seems to be, if you're following His guidance, you are being used to do the very works of God. That's the first thing that is just amazing about the guidance of God. So while the people of Keilah are rejoicing and thanking David and for saving them and all that, here comes this guy huffing and puffing, running down the road from the north, and he's a priest and he's carrying something. Verse 6. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Now, the ephod is a tool that God used to speak through the priest to reveal His will. And he snagged that when he escaped from the slaughter up there at Nob. And it's a good thing he grabbed it, because David needs it. In verse 7, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So David is getting intelligence reports about the Philistines, while Saul is getting intelligence reports about David. I think that's interesting. There's no record that Saul heard about the Philistines attacking Keilah. He just hears about David being down there. And so Saul doesn't come down to protect Keilah, but he does come when he hears David is there. Verse 7. And he said, God has handed him over to me. This is Saul. This is Saul's response to getting the intel about David. God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. The phrase imprisoned himself literally means delivered himself up. David has served himself up on a platter to me, Saul says. And then so Saul gives credit to God. This is the flip side of what Job's friends did. Job's friends believed that the calamities are always a sign of God's disfavor. They were wrong, right? Saul makes the opposite mistake. He interprets things working out well as God's favor. He's wrong too. That's not always the case either. Sometimes people will disobey God's word, and then whenever things work out well, they'll say, see, I have God's favor. No, you don't. What you have is God's patience. And there's a huge difference between God's favor and God's patience. When somebody is disobeying God, and God is being patient, the whole time God is being patient, His wrath against that person is piling up like a river behind a dam. Romans 2:4, do you show contempt for the riches of His patience? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. You don't repent. Even if God is being patient and He's letting blessings flow into your life, or apparent blessings flow into your life, if you don't repent, when that dam breaks, you're going to get all of the stored up wrath. So don't ever confuse God's patience with His blessing or approval. Okay, so here comes Saul. Verse 8. And Saul called up his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So it says Saul called up all his forces. Thousands of soldiers. To go after 600 guys. Saul was right about one thing. David is trapped down there in Keilah. From a military strategy point of view, it's going to be like shooting fish in a barrel. But there's one thing Saul doesn't take into consideration. That ephod. Once again, verse 9, David seeks guidance from God. And he sought guidance when he was safe in Moab, and he seeks guidance now when he's in trouble in Keilah. David sought guidance when things were going well. He sought guidance when things were tough. Regardless of circumstances, he just always wanted to know what God's will was. Verse 9. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." And David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." And again, David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." And so David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. Now they're 600. David's picked up an extra 200 guys since the cave, grown by 50% already. However, that should still be regarded, I think, as representing a small number for an army. In fact, the number 600 should ring a bell for you in Samuel. Remember when that number came up once before? You can think all the way back in chapter 13 when Saul let almost his entire army go home. He just dismissed them. He says, you guys can go on home. And then he kept just a small token force of 3,000 just to kind of keep himself safe. And then the Philistines cut him off at the pass below Michmash, and 80% of those 3,000 deserted and got scared and defected, and that left him with only 600. And it was a picture of just total helplessness because all he had was 600 guys. So 600 is a number that we've already seen here that represents a very, very small force. And Saul's coming after him with the entire Israelite army. And then I find the end of verse 13 to be fascinating. At the end of verse 13 it says, when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he didn't go there. God just said he would go there. When David said, "If I stay in Keilah, will Saul come?" God said, "Yes, he will." But God knew all along that Saul was never going to go down there. Yet he told David he would. He says yes to David's question because if David had stayed there, Saul would have come down. At the time David asked the question, that's what was going to happen. The reason I think this is so fascinating is this. The Bible is clear that God is in total, absolute, 100% control of absolutely everything. And He not only knows the future, He determines and controls the future. I believe that with all my heart. His perfect plan is going to play out exactly as God has decreed it, and not one detail will be different from what He has foreordained to happen from before the foundation of the world. That's absolutely certain. Predestination is a biblical doctrine. However, we don't want to let our Calvinism run off the page, run ahead of what the Bible says, so that we become fatalists or absolute determinists. The hyper-Calvinists will come along and say, well, the future's already determined, and so therefore, it doesn't really matter what you do. It doesn't really matter what human beings decide. And that seems logical. Be careful with human reasoning from a biblical doctrine to another conclusion that the Bible doesn't say. Those people say, well, nothing you can do can change the future because it's already predetermined. That's not true. In this passage we see that isn't true at all. God clearly states that if David decides to stay, one thing will happen. But if he decides to go, a different thing ends up happening. our actions and decisions do matter. What we decide does determine what actually ends up happening. The reason Saul didn't come was because David didn't stay, which means God wants us to look, when we look out at the future, God wants us to think of the future as changeable. Except for the things that God has already said for sure are going to happen. That's not changeable. But everything else that He hasn't told us what's going to happen, He wants us to look at the future as changeable and contingent upon what we decide. So God knows not only everything that's going to happen, God knows, this is His omniscience, He knows everything that could possibly happen if things went different. So if you follow the guidance of God, He will not only use you as a tool to accomplish His mighty works, but here's the second amazing thing about God's guidance. He will also protect you from all the infinite possibilities and contingencies that you have absolutely no way of knowing. One person could wake up 5 minutes late, and as a result of that, his whole day is different. It's a little bit different spot in traffic. Traffic patterns are slightly different. Different people run into different other people. Conversations are slightly different. Moods end up being different. And the ripple effect of that is every one of those changes could ultimately affect 10,000 other contingencies. And the ripple effect is just exponential if you think about it. Of one decision. So there might be hundreds of millions of changes in what would have happened had the guy got up 5 minutes earlier. And if you multiply that times every single decision that guy makes all day, and multiply that times every human being in the entire planet, then you have an idea of how many contingencies are possibly out there. And how many of all the, out of all those contingencies, how many of them, what percentage of those are you in control of? Statistically, zero, right? But if you follow God's will, He will guide you through the infinite maze of the billion trillion possibilities so that all things work together for good for you. You ever stop to think about how big that all things of Romans 8:28 is? All of them? He won't just make the best of what happens. He'll see to it that out of all the billion trillion different possible things that could have happened and will happen, the combination that would be best for you actually ends up being the combination that happens. Amazing. But if you don't have God's guidance, then none of that's true for you. If you don't have God's guidance in life, you're just like a leaf being driven along by a hurricane, and it's just random, it's meaningless, there's no direction, there's no purpose for you. The promise of God's guidance in a world full of 6 billion human decision-making human beings absolutely boggles the mind. So, David leaves Keilah and heads further south. Verse 14. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. He keeps going farther down south, away from Saul, further, deeper into the rugged high country. And then comes the key sentence at the end of verse 14. And by the way, whenever you're interpreting a Bible story, always pay very close attention to statements like this, where the writer kind of stops the storytelling and makes a statement of how you're to interpret this story. That's always very, very important. And that's what he does here, verse 14. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. That statement is a summary, not only of this whole chapter, but I think of the whole last 10 chapters of the book. God would not give David over to Saul's hands. You got to love the "but God" in that verse, right? Saul searched, but God. That reminds us that this is not Saul versus David. This is Saul versus who? God. David doesn't escape by being crafty or smart. He escapes by being loyal to the true king who then protects him from Saul. But, nevertheless, this is still a very hard time for David. He's in tremendous need, and God is about to provide exactly what he needs. That's another benefit. This is the third benefit of following God's guidance. God supplies you with what you need. But what God provides for David here at this time is actually a little bit surprising. What would you naturally think? If you were supplying David's needs, what would you naturally think is his greatest need at this point? If you're in God's position of being his caretaker, what would you have supplied for David right here? My first thought would be that David could use a couple hundred thousand extra men, right? He could use a good hiding place. He could use some good intelligence so that he could track the movements of Saul. You know, a satellite surveillance system wouldn't hurt. I'm sure there were plenty of material needs David had. I'm sure they needed food and supplies and weapons, medical things, whatever. But then again, maybe that stuff wouldn't do David that much good. Maybe David's at a stage right now where he needs to learn how to command 600 men before he has a responsibility for 200,000. Maybe a good hiding place would just diminish his dependence on God. Or maybe it would keep him from being at the right place at the right time to do God's work. Maybe none of those things are what David really needs. What does David really need? Only God knows for sure what David needs at this time, and he's about to provide it. The thing that David really needs is what comes next. The wording of verse 9 is, and the structure of it is almost identical to verse 15. And this kind of sets us up to see what happens here. Verse 9 says David knew that Saul was plotting against him. And verse 15 says David saw that Saul had come out to take his life. The phrases there are identical, except the verse 9 it's knew, and in verse 15 it's saw. And I think that's significant. David saw some evidence with his own eyes that made it really hit home that Saul was after him. I think sometimes people read verse 15, they think David saw that Saul had come out to take his life. He's known that for chapters now. He's known that. But now he's seeing something, and that's where it hits home. There's something about when you're exposed to direct evidence that somebody's against you that makes it just really hurt. You know, you hear about it, you hear it, and you know it's true, but in the back of your mind you're thinking, well, maybe it's not quite the way it sounds, maybe something got lost in translation. But when you see it firsthand, it just hits hard. And it hits your emotions. And it sounds to me like that's what's happening here. So David is deeply troubled at this point. The worst imaginable scenario has been playing out, and the evidence for it now has become painfully obvious. He's seen it with his own eyes, and in his weakness and discouragement, David comes. You can imagine him after a long, hard day of marching and leading all these 600 difficult people and hiding and everything else he's doing. It's the end of the day now, and he's ready to call it a night, and so David takes his usual precautions before retiring to his tent or cave or wherever his shelter he's using. And so he starts his nightly routine, scouring the horizon all the way around, looking, watching for any movement, anything. Sits silently for a while, just listens, watches, makes sure all the guards are at their posts and awake and alert. Every angle that any enemy scout or somebody could possibly sneak in, it's all covered, everything's secure. Once he's satisfied, he backs into his tent, and then just about jumps out of his skin, and all of a sudden he hears this from behind him, "Hi, David!" And I think at that point, I'm guessing Jonathan might have had to block a mighty blow from Goliath's sword when David turned around. David's not the type you really want to sneak up on. Unless you're Jonathan. Jonathan once defeated an entire Philistine stronghold single-handedly, so he might be the one guy in Saul's entire army that could pull off something like this to tell the story. But once David gets done smacking him in the head for scaring him so bad, he gives his best friend an embrace that has the feel of a man at the end of his rope clinging to a lifeline. Writer of 1 Samuel is a great storyteller. You know, Jonathan was a main character for a while in this book, but recently he hasn't been mentioned. You notice that? I mean, his name hasn't come up at all. After he and David separate in chapter 20, we get no update of any kind about Jonathan, no comment at all. And so just about the time you're forgetting about him, all of a sudden he pops up right in David's hiding place. And he comes to David's rescue. He's what David needed. What was it that David needed most at this time? Not 200,000 extra men, not any of that other stuff. What David needed was strength in God. He needed someone to help him find strength in God. Verse 9 says, when David learned about Saul's plotting, when he learned about it, David just responded. He took some action to protect himself. But in verse 15 it says, when he saw it, what did he do? Nothing. It doesn't say he did anything. It just says this. When David saw it, and then it says, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. When David heard about it, he needed guidance on what to do, but when he saw it and it really hit home in his emotions and it started to sink in and he felt the impact of it, he lacked strength. He needed someone to help him find some strength in God. And so God sent Jonathan. It's interesting to me that Saul has an entire army searching everywhere for David and they cannot find him. And Jonathan just goes right to him. It's a good thing Jonathan wasn't helping Saul at this point, because if he were, then David would be caught now. Jonathan was good. He's older than David, more experienced than David, and we saw what he's capable of back in chapter 14. So he's able to do what his father's entire military can't do, and that is get to David. But not to kill him this time, for Jonathan is to strengthen him. So the third benefit of following God's guidance is God will strengthen you for the journey. He'll provide the strength that you need. He's always available. David finds strength in God. God's always there. The source of your strength is God, and God's always there. The strength you need is available to you. And I'd love to take a whole sermon here on Jonathan's strengthening of David and how he went about it. I won't do that because I already did do that back in chapter 20. We did two sermons on that. And so I'm not going to repeat it all now, but I will say, I would urge you to go back and listen to those if you haven't heard those, but I'll say this for now. Every believer should be striving to improve this skill of knowing how to help somebody find strength in God. All of us need to strive to be more of a Jonathan. What do you do when you got a friend or a loved one who's discouraged or afraid or depressed? What do you do? Do you give them the old hit and run advice dump? Where you just say, oh, you're depressed? Well, my advice is, why don't you try this? Oh, look at the time. It's time to go. See you next Sunday. And then you're off. One approach that people take. Another approach is some people lean more towards the flattery band-aid. You know, they just say all kinds of really nice things about the person so they can kind of cheer them up on the outside. Others revert to positive thinking. It'll be okay. It'll be all right. You're not going to have to endure anything hard or painful. Don't worry. When you're discouraged, you don't need my shallow advice. You don't need my praise. You don't need my wishful thinking. What you need is strength in God. That's what you need from me, is to help you do that. That's the essence of counseling. That's what counseling is. Our culture says that counseling is for the professionals. Somebody's got a really tough problem, you send them off to a professional. Because you're just a layperson, you can't handle that hard stuff. But Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another. It's your job. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And that word translated admonish is nuthateo. Oh, that word means to counsel. And if you think that's for the professionals and that you're not really competent, you're just a lay person, you can't really help somebody with a real big problem, Romans 15:14, you yourselves are complete in knowledge and competent to admonish one another. You can do it. You've got the Word of God. You can do it. Someone comes to you with an anxiety problem or depression or bipolar or eating disorder or mood issue or behavioral problem or whatever they got. If you know the Scriptures, you have everything it takes to help that person find strength in God, which is what they need. And I would love as many of you as possible to, I think every one of us needs to be training ourselves in biblical counseling, learning how to admonish one another. I would love it if as many as possible would come with me to the NAC conference, National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. It's a great thing. It's in South Carolina, October 5th through the 7th. That's the best way I know of to learn how to become a Jonathan. But if you can't go to that, at least learn from Jonathan here. Study this passage. Maybe go back and listen to those sermons. Just a quick reminder of what he does here. Just number one, he makes an intentional, concerted effort. Jonathan travels miles and miles just to go and risks his life just to go and encourage them. I mean, we have cars and we don't do that. Travel 30 miles just to go encourage someone. Number two, make sure you help them find strength in God and not anything else, including you. And that's tricky. Because most people, if they had been in David's position, would tend to find strength in Jonathan. Finally, I got a friend. And they would cling to his companionship and be needy of his friendship and his presence. And if David had done that and found strength in the friendship of Jonathan rather than in God, then he would have been strong for however long Jonathan stayed there. But then as soon as Jonathan left and went home, he'd go right back to being lonely and weak. Verse 18, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. And you read verse 18, and you just ask yourself, do I see that verse as tragic and sad, or do I see it as joyful and triumphant? It depends on where you tend to find your strength. If you're the type who finds your strength in your Jonathan, then you're going to read verse 18, and you see David stuck there in his tent, and Jonathan gets to go back to the palace, and it's just sad. He never sees Jonathan again the rest of his life. The last time he'll ever see his friend. But verse 18 is not as tragic as it sounds, because when Jonathan leaves, who's still there? God. David's strength and comfort and companionship and joy is ultimately from God, not Jonathan, and God's still there. And so Jonathan gave him what he needed and then left him with what he needed. And so the next time David gets discouraged and Jonathan's not there, you want to hear a terrific verse? 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. That's a problem. So he's troubled. But then listen to the end of the verse. But David found strength in Yahweh his God. Now he can do it without Jonathan. When you help someone find strength in God, eventually they learn how to find that strength even when you're not there. And they can strengthen themselves in God. So make sure you help them find strength in God. And then third, strengthen the person by pointing them to God's great and precious promises. That's the key. Verse 17, Jonathan says, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. That's not wishful thinking. That is the promise of God. He's reminding him, God, look, David, you got to cling to what God has promised. That's how you counsel. You want my training on counseling? I'll give it to you in one sentence. Point people to God's promises. So you might hear a sermon like this and think, boy, guidance from God sounds wonderful if you're David. And you have Gad and Abiathar and the ephod. There's a lot of people who read 1 Samuel and think, man, what I would give for an ephod. Man, I would just love to. I'd give my right arm to have one of those things. Should I take this job? Yes or no? I mean, should I marry this person? Yes or no? Is this stock going to go up or down in the next year? Yes or no? And wouldn't it be great to have access to a priest like Abiathar and a prophet like Gad? We don't have any prophets like that today. We don't have any Levitical priests today. Let me ask you a question. Who's better off? You or David? David is God's chosen king, and with David are God's prophet and God's priest. There are those three offices are the representation of God in this world. The prophet speaks to us the words of God. The priest intercedes between us and God. And the king is the one through whom God guides us and protects us and provides for us and rules us. David was God's anointed, and he had the priest and the prophet, and all we have is Christ. Who's better off? To ask the question is to answer it. Jesus is God's anointed. In fact, that's what the word Messiah means, God's anointed. He's the King of Kings. And in Acts 3:22, Jesus is identified as the great prophet like Moses spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, Genesis 18. He's the great prophet. Jesus reveals God to us in far greater ways than any Old Testament prophet or all the Old Testament prophets ever did. Hebrews 1:1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the King of kings and the prophet of prophets. And He's a greater priest too. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It's greater. It's better. He's a better priest. A large percentage of the book of Hebrews is devoted to showing how the priesthood of Christ is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. Those people had Gad and Abiathar and David, and we have Christ, who is the prophet of prophets and the priest of priests and the King of kings. Now, does Jesus give you yes and no answers to all your questions? No. He gives you something a whole lot better than that. What He gives you is His holy word, which tells us exactly everything we need to know about God. Everything. And He gives you His Holy Spirit and uses Scripture to speak to you and guide you in life through His word. You see, what we need to know isn't what's going to happen in the future. What we need to know is not yes or no answers. What we need is someone who controls the future, watching out for us and guiding us where to go and calling us into the tasks that will lead us there. What we need is a guide who uses us as tools in His hands to accomplish the very work of God and who guards us against all bad possibilities and contingencies and who supplies the strength that we need in Him. And that's what we have in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, we thank You for being our guide. Thank You for being our prophet and our priest. We thank You for using us as tools in Your hands. Lord, I pray that we would go from this room now with a renewed joy and vigor in ministry as we realize what's actually happening. We're being guided by the hand of the Almighty and used by that hand to accomplish the very works of God. And to advance a kingdom greater than David's or Solomon's or all the kingdoms in this world combined. Lord, we bless Your name. Thank You for Your guidance. We pray this for the sake of Your glory and in the name of the One who has given us this guidance. Amen. Okay. Any questions? That's right. Saul initially did have guidance from God, and when he rejected it, he forfeited it. Yeah, exactly. And that's why I was saying what we learned from Saul is don't ever do that. Don't ever read something in Scripture, receive some guidance, and then fail to accept it, fail to follow. If you do that, you run the risk of forfeiting future guidance, just like Saul did. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that's a difficulty in the text, the fact that David inquires of the Lord prior to getting the ephod when he's deciding whether or not to go to go to Keilah. How do we explain that? There's a couple of possibilities. One possibility is that when it says, and it's in parentheses there in verse 7, it says Abiathar had brought the ephod when he came to David at Keilah. Maybe that's referring to when he had come to David just before Keilah. And so coming to David at Keilah is kind of a general way of saying he came to David during the whole Keilah event. And so maybe a lot of people believe Abiathar actually arrived there prior, but the reason that verse 7 is down where it is because he's reminding us that he has that ephod for the next inquiry. That's a possibility. I mean, that the text would allow for that. I think I lean a little more towards the view that it's just a situation where God provides in an extreme situation, God will provide an alternate way of inquiring of Him. So you read that He successfully inquires at the first verse, and then you think, what do you need that ephod for? You need it because when it's available, you're supposed to use God's means. But in an extreme situation where God's means aren't available, God will provide other means. And the biggest illustration of that is the exile. You know, when God says, if you want to approach Me, you got to do these rituals, you got to go to the temple, you got to do all this stuff. Then what do you do when the temple gets flattened and you get carried up to Babylon? How do you approach God then? And what we learn from Daniel is you still can. God is gracious, and He's not dependent on physical things. And if those physical things are removed, He wants you to use those physical things because they all have purposes. The pictures of them are important. But if those are removed, God will still allow you access to Him. So that's how I understand it. It is. And that's a good question. If you're trying to discern God's guidance, what about casting lots? You need to go decide, should I go to this college or that? I'll just roll the dice and see. And I'll just say, okay, God's will is whatever. That's fine to do that if you've already utilized all the steps of wisdom. They did that with the selection of the 12th apostle to replace Judas. And the reason I think they did that, it was a good idea, because they weren't so foolish as to start with that. They didn't just say, okay, we got all these people around. Let's just roll a dice and see who it points to. Oh, it points to, oh, that's a Satanist. Oh, well. You know, I mean, they didn't do that. They used wisdom, and they narrowed it down very narrowly. They took all these people and narrowed it down to two guys. There's only two possible candidates here. Because they had all these criteria that somebody had to follow. There's only two guys that met all the criteria. Were with Jesus the whole time and everything. Saw the resurrection. But they get it down to the two. How do you pick between two perfectly qualified guys? One of them wasn't better than the other. Well, if they pick one, they're automatically saying that this guy's a little better than that guy. And so why not make it so we'll just draw straws, roll the dice, whatever, so that everyone can see that we're not playing favorites between either of these guys. They're both equally qualified. I think that's a great idea. When you have two equally good things, options. You've used the whole wisdom process. And you've eliminated all sinful options. You've eliminated all foolish options. And you've got two equally good options left. And I think God's guidance is usually the one that you have the most desire for. But if you have the same exact desire for both of them, just roll the dice and see which one. Just pick one. Don't waste any brain cells trying to, you know, pick between two perfectly good things. In fact, that's one way to find out if you really have desires for one or the other. I've had people do that. They say, I don't care, this college, that college, but they're exactly the same. I have no greater desire for one or the other. They're both just as good. I'll roll the dice. They roll the dice, and it's this one. And I'll roll the dice again. And if you want to roll it again, then you say, oh, I guess I do have some more desires for this. But don't ever use that to bypass wisdom. You don't ever want to do that. Okay. I think he was fine as an apostle. I think some people say that was man's choice, God's choice was Paul. And, I don't think of it that way because there's a few reasons. One is, it seems to me in Acts that in that passage that's presented, what they're doing is presented as a good thing, not a bad thing. And if you look at when the apostles pray as a group, or when the church prays as a group in the book of Acts, there's never ever a single time when God doesn't answer their prayer, give them what they're asking for. So if that would have to be the one exception where they prayed and God says, no, I'm not going to give you what you're asking for, because they prayed for God to select. And it seems unlikely to me. It seems like if that were the case, there would have to be some indication in the text that what they were doing was the wrong thing. So you really got 13 apostles. Who are the 12 that are going to be at the 12 foundations? I don't know. I'll let God sort that out. But I really think that he was a legit apostle. It seems to me that that covenant in verse 18 is just a renewal of their covenant from before. And I think it sounds to me like the covenant is what Jonathan just got done saying, that I'm going to be second in command. You're not going to kill me. You know, usually when one guy overtook another guy's kingdom, he would kill all of his officials and get all his own officials. And so the normal protocol for Jonathan would, as Saul's son, and the heir to the throne would for sure, for him to be put to death. And when Jonathan keeps asking David, he's done this earlier in the book, when he keeps asking, hey, show favor to me, let me be your second in command. To you and I, that might sound a little presumptuous. You're asking for the second in command position of the kingdom. It's not presumptuous. It's very humble for the heir to the throne to ask for the number two spot. It's a very humble thing that Jonathan is doing. And so it's very humble for him to say, don't kill me. Because Jonathan is in a position now to kill David. Jonathan has power over David. David's weak. Jonathan is strong. And for the strong guy to say to the weak guy, please have mercy on me. What is he saying? He's saying, I believe what God says. I believe you're going to be exalted to the throne and you're going to be in a position of power over me. And so it's a statement of faith. It's a statement of humility. And I think that he's saying, I want, make a covenant with me that you won't kill me and that you will favor me in your kingdom. And so I think it just shows his humility. Well, when it says he inquired in verse 7 there, it doesn't necessarily mean that David did the work instead of the priest. When it says that a king does something, you know, it's kind of like when we say George Bush, you know, or Barack Obama launched an offensive in Afghanistan. Barack Obama didn't actually, you know, shoot anybody. He launched it because he ordered it. And so the same thing in the scripture, sometimes when it says a king did something, it just means the king ordered it, not that he actually physically carried it out. Anything else? Andrew? That's a great word. The fact remains, though, that I'm weak and I'm sinful, and I can cloud my ability to discern God's guidance through my sin. So what if that happens? What if I get to the point where I have so messed myself up that no matter how hard I try, I won't be able to hear His voice. I won't be able to discern. I won't be able to follow it. Is there anybody here who has had that anxiety kind of run through your mind from time to time? Just think, what if I can't get it? What if I'm just not good enough and not smart enough? Listen to Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed and he remembers that we're dust. When Andrew tells his little daughter, his little toddler daughter, who's just learning how to understand language, to do something, he doesn't sit there and speak in unintelligible words to her, words that she couldn't possibly understand. He doesn't say, "Hey Priya, having accomplished the task that your mother and I talked about the other night, we want you to move from that and progress on to some further." And then spank her when she doesn't understand? No, father doesn't do that. Father doesn't do that. You don't tell your kids, you don't mumble some things to your kids they can possibly understand and then punish them for not understanding it. And we're sinful fathers. As a father has compassion on his child, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The Lord is not going to muffle his voice and make it so hard for you to find so that you can't get it because you're too weak. Forget that you're dust. He's not going to forget that you're weak and frail and give you guidance that you can't possibly follow and then hold you responsible for that. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, and he knows that we're dust. So you don't have to worry. You can find God's guidance, and you can rejoice in that. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. The Lord bless you.